If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to the book of 1 John. We'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, please hear diligently and faithfully the word of our God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. We thank you, our covenant-keeping and covenant-making God, that you have so given us your word to reveal unto us the truth. And we thank you that it is only through truth that we are saved and that we are sanctified. And as we consider the truth of the person of Jesus Christ this morning who has come in the flesh, we pray that you would help our minds and our hearts to receive such teaching and faith that indeed we may prove and show ourselves to be from God. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given forth Jesus Christ, this profound and this glorious and this great mystery, and yet this mystery that we can come to confess because you have clearly revealed it in your word. Be with us this morning. Grant us the faith that we need to have great thoughts of the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our Mediator. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The person of Jesus Christ is a topic or a theme or a concern that was impressed upon the heart of the Apostle John. Both John's Gospel and his first epistle that we have read from this morning really take up the person of Jesus Christ. That is, who is he? As we sang prior to the reading of the word this morning, what child is this? And that's one of the most important questions that not only as Christians, but also as people, we must ask is who is this Jesus that we have heard so much about? And as John wrote his gospel to the church and to Christians, you remember that he wrote this, as he states in John chapter 20, verse 30, that he has written these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we might have everlasting life. So we've noted so many times in the past, the Gospel of John was written to prove, to show, to argue, to witness, if you will, that this child, that this Christ that we have heard of, that he is the Son of God, and that if we are to have eternal life, then we must believe in him. Well, at a later date, John wrote this first epistle, perhaps to the church in Ephesus, or at least from the church of Ephesus, but undoubtedly to all of the churches. And as John was writing this first letter that we have recorded here, he was writing to reveal to us not that Jesus is the Christ, already having laid that down in his gospel, but to assure us that we have eternal life when we do believe that Jesus is the Christ. In 1 John 5, verse 13, John gives his thesis statement, if you will, at the end of the letter for why he wrote this book. And he notes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in the gospel, John wanted to show that this Christ is the Son of God, that he is the God come in the flesh. And here in the first epistle, John wants to show us that when we believe that, we can be assured that we have eternal life. And largely, throughout these five chapters of 1 John, what John does is he gives us a series or many tests by which we can judge ourselves to determine, am I truly a child of God? He gives us these different tests by which we are to hold ourselves up in light of and ask, have I truly believed? Am I believing the gospel? Have I believed what I ought to believe about the Son of God in order to be saved? And as John comes to 1 John chapter 4, you note the test that he gives us to build our assurance of our salvation. That there in verse 1 that John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so you note here in verse 1 that what John notes first is this great caution. He notes that there are many false prophets that have gone out. There are many false prophets who are claiming to speak on behalf of God, who are claiming to speak the word of God. And that as Christians, if we're going to be assured of our salvation, that we need to take heed to this caution, that we need to understand that there are false prophets, that there are false spirits and teachers who have gone out to deceive. And of course, you see as easily as I do that John isn't just saying, you know, these are fringe people or this only happens occasionally, but John says that there are many false prophets who have gone forth to try and deceive and to lead God's people astray. And so John, trying to help us prepare for this, for all of these false teachings, he comes, and the test that he lays before us this morning is found there in verses 2 and 3, where John continues to go on, and he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Right? So how do we know that this individual, that this prophet or this teacher, the Spirit, how do we know that they are from God? How do we know if we are from God? And John gives us this litmus test, if you will, that he declares every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So you see here that as John is teaching us, helping us to navigate these many false teachers, that he gives us this objective criteria. That he gives us this test by which we can judge not only teachers and prophets and spirits, but even test ourselves to discern, am I from God or am I not from God? And the test that John so clearly lays down here is whether or not one confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. Indeed, what John does here with this test is that he draws this proverbial line in the sand. And he says, this is one of the ways, this is one of the clearest ways that you can tell, is this teaching from God or is this teaching from the spirit of the Antichrist? Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? And it comes down to this very practical test. Are we confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? This is foundational to our belief. This is foundational to what makes one a Christian and what makes one to not be a Christian. And you see so helpfully that John tells us here that this distinguishing line is known by what we confess. Whether or not we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now as we look at this test that Paul gives us here in verses 2 and 3, we're going to do something that I've never done before. This morning, we are going to focus simply on the doctrine that John teaches us here in verses 2 and 3. And then tonight, we're going to pick up not with the doctrine, but with the importance of this doctrine. And so tonight, or this morning, we have the first sermon, if you will, on these two verses. And we encourage you to come back tonight as I will preach a second sermon on these exact same verses and the importance of the doctrine that John lays down. So this morning, what we simply wish to do is look at the doctrine that John puts forth here, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And I would remind you that as we consider this doctrine this morning, that we are not considering a doctrine of tertiary or even of secondary importance, but that we are considering a doctrine that is foundational to the Christian faith and to being a Christian, such that we can say with the Apostle John here that as we unfold this doctrine that John teaches us here, that if you don't believe what John says here, you are not a Christian. That this isn't a doctrine that we can say, well, we can agree to disagree, this is cute that you think that, and these people think this, and I think I'm going to say that this is what it means, but that this is one of those core, one of those essential, one of those fundamental and foundational doctrines that to disbelieve this doctrine puts you beyond the pale of salvation. That to reject what John says here, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, to reject that means that you are not saved. And that to embrace it, to confess it, to faithfully believe it, indeed means that we are Christians. So this morning, simply focus on this doctrine. What does John mean here when he says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Now, as we consider these words this morning, we note the caution that John gives before giving this doctrine. We already noted this, that John says here that there are many false prophets, that there are many who have gone out to declare that Jesus has not come in the flesh. And so John wants us to test every spirit, that he wants us to test every spirit to see whether or not they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. This doctrine that John puts before us, it is a marvelous doctrine. It is a glorious and it is a wonderful doctrine, this statement that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, you hopefully have already seen the connection between what we commonly do in our culture and our tradition in commemorating Christmas and what it is that John says here. Because it's likely that throughout the world, and so many of us, in the course of this week, that we are going to celebrate Jesus come in the flesh. That in different ways and in different capacities and through different rituals and traditions, that we are going to commemorate Jesus Christ. And so many of us have grown up observing this Christmas holiday, and so many of us can at least in part agree with those words that Andy Williams so famously sung, that it is the most wonderful time of the year. And that as Christians, we have even more reasons to think that this is a wonderful time of year more than those who are of the world. That to differing degrees, we can agree more or less with his statement here that it is the most wonderful time of year, but that as Christians, we can believe this and we can confess this for more reasons than the world does. You know, so many people out there think that it's the most wonderful time of the year because this is the year where we get to go see family, where we get to be reunited with loved ones, where we get to catch up with old friends, where we have all these festivities and this food and this feasting that we get to partake in, that we get off of work and that we don't have to have a 5-day work week in the course of this week. For all these reasons, the world thinks that indeed this is the most wonderful time of the year. Those crazy northerners, as the snow begins to fall, they begin to think this is wonderful because it's beautiful out here and we see Christmas trees and we see Christmas lights and we get the opportunity to give and to exchange gifts with one another. There are so many reasons that the world sees that this is the most wonderful time of the year. But to the Christian, dare I say that this ought to be the most wonderful time of the year? Because even in our increasingly secularized culture, in this time of year, Christ saturates and he permeates our culture and our daily activities. The well-known statistician group, Pew Research, noted that still, even in our increasingly secularized society, that 90% of Americans and that 95% of Christians still celebrate Christmas to some degree. And it's likely that in the course of the last month and in through the next week, that probably 99 to 100% of the people in our country will encounter to varying degrees and in different ways the name Jesus Christ. For Christians, this is a cause to rejoice. You can jump in your car this time of year and you can turn to the otherwise awful Christian contemporary music radio station. And what you hear blaring through your speakers are not these vague Christian songs that use ambiguous pronouns to refer to God to accommodate the culture, but you can actually hear very literal, very explicit mention of Jesus and of His reign, of His incarnation, of His glory. And this is the time of year where I can stomach listening to Christian country music. There are so many of us that are going to give cards, that are going to receive cards to family and friends, to Christians and non-Christians alike, and these cards to varying degrees sometimes have a nativity scene, sometimes have a little church, sometimes remind us that Jesus is the reason for the season, and this goes out as a great evangelistic effort throughout the world and throughout our country as individuals exchange these things. Every year, this time of year, there are great political and social campaigns where people are rising up and they're fighting for Christmas and to keep Christ in Christmas. We may think differing things about these campaigns, but hey, the name of Christ is being known. It's being broadcast as these groups are protesting and they're holding signs up, and people still see that Christmas means something to people. We rejoice that in this time of year, that there are many people who will grace the presence of a church, that they ignore the church 364 days out of the year, maybe 63, but on this day and perhaps Easter, they will see fit to gather their family together, to come to church, and to hear the preaching of God's Word. I can tell you that in the course of the last week, I have received more phone calls about whether or not we're having a Christmas Eve service than I have ever received to ask, when is your morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day? And we can rejoice in this, that many people who don't grace the presence of a church come in to join and to hear the preaching of the Word. We can rejoice that in so many houses, that the birth narratives of our Lord and Savior from Matthew and Luke will be read as people reflect upon the Christmas story, as Hollywood continues to produce even Christmassy type of movies where the name of Christ is mentioned, where people all around and in stores and on the streets greet us with those familiar words, Merry Christmas. And as Christians, we can greatly rejoice. Because in this season, in one respect, it is the most wonderful time of year because Christ saturates and permeates our culture. And yet as Christians, who are called to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, this time of year also gives us a reason to pause and to ask which Christ is being presented in the Christmas that so many people honor and commemorate in this time of year. Which Christ is being presented? Because our country, and even regretfully, evangelicalism, appears to not understand who Christ is as He has been revealed in the Bible. As John tells us here, there are many false prophets who have gone out to deceive people into thinking that Christ has not come in the flesh to think wrongly of Christ. If you're familiar with Ligonier Ministry, which was founded and started by R.C. Sproul, one of the things Ligonier does every 2 years is that they take a great survey called the State of Theology, where they call people and they market this and they survey people to see what are Americans, what are evangelicals believing about the Bible and about theology. And in 2018, Ligonier produced their third such study every 2 years, so this goes back 6 years now. And these results that Ligonier has published shows us that the greater part of the world, and even an increasing number of evangelicals, have no idea who the biblical Jesus is. Ligonier has stated that in their findings, that 58% of evangelicals, 58% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the first and the greatest created being from God. 58% of evangelicals believe that Jesus was created by God. And those of us who know our church history know it well enough that that is heresy. That is the heresy of Arianism, of thinking that Jesus was not truly divine, that he wasn't truly God, but that he was created by God as the first and as the greatest work of God, that 58% of evangelicals confess to believing in a damnable heresy that has been condemned by the church for nearly 1,500 years. And yet the inconsistency that is also seen here, because Ligonier likely or also notes that 95% of evangelicals still believe that there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't have the triune God, and you can't have Jesus being created, which is it? Similarly, the state of theology has revealed that more than half of evangelicals, believe that God accepts worship from all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. More than half of evangelicals believe that God respects and accepts worship from all religions. That a third of evangelicals believe that religious belief is nothing but a matter of personal opinion, and that religious belief is not founded on objective and historical truth. And that more than half of the millennial generation that is up and rising, more than half of millennials believe that the Bible is nothing more than sacred literature and writing that contains helpful accounts of ancient myths but is not literally true. Yes, there is a sense in which Christ permeates and he saturates this time of year, but we need to honestly and seriously ask as Christians and as the church, which Christ is being confessed? Which Christ is being believed on in the world? Which Christ is being commemorated here in this day and age? And if the state of theology that Ligonier has done, if it has observed anything in the last 6 years, what we see is that these beliefs, these false beliefs, only continue to garner more and more support, not only from those who are non-Christians, not only from the snowflake millennials, but also from those who are calling themselves and professing themselves to be evangelicals. Why is it that the church is being so led astray, except that John tells us here we need to be cautious, for there are many false prophets who are going out and declaring a Christ who is different than the Christ of the Word. And John emphasizing this again, even in his second epistle, writing in 2 John verses 7 and 8, again notes that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but you may win the full reward. The reason why these false beliefs are becoming so prolific is because this doctrine of who Jesus is and how he has been revealed in the Word is what these many deceivers, what these false teachers throughout all of church history have assailed and have attacked. The history of the early church can largely be summed up by the Christological debates. What the church has come to confess and believe about Jesus, that it was forged, that it was formed in the furnace of controversy. Of people who denied on the one hand the true divinity of Christ, or on the other hand denied the true humanity of Christ, or those who would confuse the two natures of Christ, of those who would say that they've somehow been intermixed together. We know that even within the last couple hundred years that what has dominated academia and has trickled down into the minds and the hearts of even so many evangelicals is this idea of the quest for the historical Jesus, to look at the scriptures and to try and remove from it all the supernatural things that it says about Christ and to uncover, if you will, the kernel of the historical person who is not as the scriptures and the gospels represent him to be, but who is nothing more than a mere man. of people in modernism who came around, as some of you know, the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church arose out of this controversy that there were missionaries that were going forth into the world, and they were saying Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. That's inconsequential. That's not an important doctrine. And J. Gresham Machen, along with others, had said you can't pull out the virgin birth and still have Christianity. You can't lose the virgin birth and still have the Jesus of the Bible. And continually, even in today, there are people who so readily confess that Jesus was a religious teacher, that he was an enlightened sage, or that he was some philosophical cynic, or that he was a moral teacher. Others who are arguing that he never actually existed, and his whole history is a fabricated myth. There are others who simply see that Jesus is nothing but the spokesperson for an oppressed minority of immigrants, etc., etc. It goes on, and it goes on, and I don't think I need to tell you that our society, and even more lamentably, the church at large, is on a downward spiral of unbelief. And we are on a downward spiral of unbelief where we are denying the historical and the objective truth of who Jesus Christ is, as he has been decisively revealed in the Word. And John gives us this test, this wonderful test, this test for this time of year, that divides those who are from God from those who are not from God. And as John tells us here in so much simplicity, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And as we think through this doctrine that has been assaulted and insulted throughout all of church history, I want to be as crystal clear as possible this morning who the Jesus of the Bible is and what John means when he says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And if we are to be Christians and if we are to commend and we are to worship the Christ of Christmas, then it is this Christ that we must confess. What John tells us here, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. What does he mean by this? Well, first, what John means in this doctrine of Christ that he has come in the flesh is first, that Jesus Christ is, by his very person, the divine Son of God who has eternally existed with the Father and with the Spirit. You note the word that John uses here, that he says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That John doesn't use here that Jesus Christ was born, though to some degree that is true, that he doesn't say that Jesus Christ was created, but that he uses this language of come, that he says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And just as in the English, so in the Greek, this word come, this verb here, it includes, it indicates, it implies that there has been a movement, that there has been a change from one state to another. If I decide to come home after a night of work, that means that I take myself from one state into another state, from my church study into my home, that my position or my state or my condition has changed. And John doesn't tell us here that Jesus Christ was created in the flesh, but that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It implies that prior to this coming of the flesh, that Jesus was somewhere. That Jesus was somewhere, that he was something. And so we ought to meditate that as John calls us to confess that he has come in the flesh, well, where then has Christ come from? And of course, the Bible and the Apostle John, they leave us in no doubt here. Because you remember all the way back into John's Gospel in the first chapter in verse 14 that we are told that the Word became flesh, that prior to Christ taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, prior to his coming in his flesh, where was he? But that the Word was with God. That the Word was God. That Jesus, even in his high priestly prayer, that he prays unto the Father, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you when before the world was. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh first and foremost means that Jesus has eternally existed with the Father and with the Spirit, that He is the divine Son of God, that we can say with all of church history that there was no time when the Son was not, that He has always eternally existed, that He has always existed, that He was never at a time when He wasn't, that He wasn't formed, that He wasn't created, that He wasn't fashioned, that He's not the greatest creation of the Father, but from eternity past into eternity future, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will reign as the divine Son of God, who is equal in power and being and glory with the Father and the Spirit, and He is not two gods, but He is one God united with the Father and the Spirit. And when we read these words that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we need to understand that John is confessing His true, His full, His eternal divinity. That He is God of God, that He is light of light, that He is God over all, who is to be blessed forever over all things. And that this Jesus Christ of Christmas is the one who demands our worship and our obedience and our glory because He is God Himself. But as John tells us here that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, not only does it mean that He has eternally existed as God Himself, but that Jesus Christ has also become truly man. And that's what John means here when he says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In the flesh, this prepositional phrase simply means that He has become human. It means that He has become man. That God has become man. And that Jesus doesn't just show up on the stage of history appearing to or looking like a man, but not truly a man, but that Christ took to Himself our flesh and our blood and our bone. That Christ is not, as so many consciously or even subconsciously believe, a proverbial Superman. You know that Clark Kent disguises himself as a man, that he appears to have all the weaknesses and the frailties and the infirmities of us earthlings. But the great thing about Clark Kent is that underneath his clothes, he bears that well-known S, that symbol that though he looks like us, he's not actually like us. That though he appears to share in our infirmities and our weaknesses, he doesn't actually have those weaknesses because he's Superman. And how often people think that this is the Jesus of the Bible, that yes, He is truly God, but we can't really confess that He was truly man because it's almost offensive to say. And yet the Scriptures hold up that He didn't merely appear to be a man, but that He was truly man, that He truly shared in our flesh, that He truly shared in our blood, that He truly shared in our weaknesses. You read the gospel accounts, and what do you read of Christ but that He was tired? That He needed to sleep and rest, that He needed to relax. That Jesus, in the course of His earthly life, that He became hungry just like the rest of us. That His stomach likely growled as ours does, aching to eat food. That He enjoyed feasting, that He enjoyed wine. We read in the account of the Gospels that Jesus suffered. That He truly felt our infirmities and our weaknesses, that He suffered grievous insults of men. We read that He truly shared in our flesh and blood. We read that there were times where Christ was ignorant. Think of when He goes up to Bethany after Lazarus died and He approaches the village. And what's the first thing that Jesus asks them? He says, "Where have they laid Lazarus?" That Jesus was ignorant of where Lazarus' tomb was and that He needed to be shown because He didn't know. He didn't perceive. He didn't look through His little crystal ball and know these things, but that He was ignorant. We read that Christ grew in wisdom and stature, that He learned. We read that Christ was truly tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin. And think of all the temptations that buffet your heart and your mind in your soul, temptations to lust, temptations to covet, temptations to bow down to a false god, temptations to form God into his own image, temptations to think that prayer is ineffectual, temptations to think that the preaching of the word is useless, temptation to think that the Father had abandoned him. Temptations abounded, and we are told that he was tempted in every way that we are. We read that he cried as a man cries, that he feared. As the preacher of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, that he offered up his prayers and vehement cries to him who is able to save him from death. As a man, he cried and he feared, and as a man, he died. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for sins. And he gave up the Spirit. And he breathed his last. And he was laid in a tomb, dead. As John tells us here, that Christ has come in the flesh. Not only does he show that he is the eternally existing Son of God, equal with the Father in spirit and glory and power and being, but that he was also truly man. That he shared in our flesh and in our weaknesses, in our infirmities, in our temptations, that he became like his brothers in all things save sin. That the Jesus of Christmas is one who has become truly man. But thirdly, we would note that this doctrine that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that it also means that Jesus Christ did not give up his divinity when he became man, but that he was always truly God. One of the heresies that has plagued the church is those who have acknowledged that Christ was the divine Son of God from eternity past, that he became truly man. And so many people throughout church history have said, well, then that must mean that when Christ became incarnate, that he gave up his divinity. I remember this so clearly the first time that I heard it in my undergraduate studies, sitting in my Christology class, and my instructor, who I won't name, looks at us and he told us, did you know that when Christ came to earth, that he gave up some of his divine attributes in order to serve us? For those of you who are more well-read in theology, you know that this is kenosis theology, largely taken from Philippians 2, where we are told that Christ emptied himself and he became nothing and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And yet, as we read that and as we understand that, never ought we to think that Jesus gave up some of his divinity or gave up his divine attributes as he united himself and his person through a true body and a reasonable soul. No, what do we read throughout the course of the Gospels? Well, this is where we almost have a contradictory picture of Jesus, because when we see Jesus in his flesh, we see that he's ignorant, but when we see him in his divinity, there are records in the Gospels that Jesus knew the hearts of men. That before men had to speak their thoughts, that Jesus knew what they were thinking and what they were perceiving in their hearts. We see in Jesus' earthly ministry that he forgave sin. And as the Pharisees say, who can forgive sin save God alone? And yet Jesus, to confirm his divinity, looking at that paralytic man, said, what is easier to say to him, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I tell you this so that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. Get up and take your mat and walk. And Jesus forgives sin, therefore showing that indeed he was divine even in his earthly ministry. That Christ himself, as he dealt with his people and his disciples, that he declared himself to be the Son of God, again turning to the Pharisees who were complaining about him, and they were complaining about Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees say, how can you say this? This is blasphemous. And they pick up rocks to stone him because Christ himself declared himself to be God. Christ receives worship that God alone should worship, whether you think of the Magi or the shepherds, as they go to this little meek and lowly baby in a manger and they fall down before him and worship him. And if Jesus wasn't conscious of his divinity, he would have said, forbid it that you should worship me, a mere man. But he receives worship from men. And he gladly receives it because he is God. He commands that his people offer up their prayers through his name. We see in the earthly ministry of Jesus that he was omnipotent, that he multiplied loaves of bread, that he stilled storms, that he walked upon the seas. We see that he controlled nature. We see that his disciples knew that indeed he was God himself. You think of Thomas's well-known and famous confession of faith that at long last, when he places his hands in the nails of prints of Jesus' arms and he places his hand into the wound of Jesus, is that Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't give up his divine attributes. He didn't give up his divinity when he became man. But in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the everlasting and eternal God who took to himself our flesh, and yet did not give up his divine nature. Which is why the church has come to confess it in these terms, that the Christ, and the Christ we commemorate at Christmas, is one person in two natures, truly God and truly man. And yet fourthly, we ought to note here that as Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that friends, Jesus Christ did not give up his humanity when he ascended back into glory with his Father. That Jesus never gave up his humanity. And that even as he reigns in glory, he reigns as the mediator who is truly God and is truly man. We are never told in the scriptures nor given reason to think that upon ascending into heaven and leaving earth that Jesus, so to speak, unzipped his man suit and laid it aside, no more to do with our nature. Rather, what we are told is that Christ remains forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what is a priest but one who is chosen from among his people, one who took our likeness that he might be a faithful and a merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And as our priest forever, Christ must keep our flesh forever. Christ must keep our nature forever. We are told that when Christ returns, that he will return even as he left, in the likeness of us and in our flesh. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body that he continues to retain and have even as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. There is no hint in all of the scriptures that Christ, once being united in his person, flesh, and or human nature and divine nature, that he ever lays that aside. But even as Paul testifies, still today we declare, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came and he took to himself our flesh, he took it to himself forever. As a gracious and a merciful and a faithful high priest, for the rest of eternity, our Savior will be one person in two natures, world without end. And John here in this passage gives us this test to discern, are we from God or are we from the devil? And the test that he gives us is this confession of what do we mean when we say that Christ has come in the flesh. And the Christ that has come in the flesh, the Jesus Christ that the scriptures hold out, this is the Jesus that we are come to know, that this is the Jesus that we are to worship and honor and adore and obey. It is this Jesus Christ, apart from which confession we are not from God, but we show ourselves to be of the evil ones. Dear friends, the church has never been able to, nor have we ever been called to. And particularly in this day and age, we cannot stand on doctrinal obscurity or ambiguity or minimalism or inconsistency. The church has had a need in every day and age, and particularly in this day and age, in our culture and in the country in which we live, we have a great need to be built upon this proper confession of who Jesus Christ is, that He is the one who has come in the flesh, that He is the divine Son of God, who has eternally existed as God with the Father and the Spirit, one God in three persons. And yet the blessed person of the Trinity, who took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and therefore a Savior who is truly God and truly man for the rest of eternity. This is the Jesus Christ of Christmas, because this is the only Jesus Christ that the Bible knows. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, we confess, even as we have read, great is the mystery of godliness, that You, O Christ, should be manifested in the flesh, that You should come in our flesh. And yet this great and this glorious mystery, though past knowing completely, we can know because You have revealed it in Your Word. And we pray, O Lord, that You would grant us to confess this truly, You would grant us to believe it, that You would grant us to stake our lives and our faith upon it, that You, O Christ, have come in the flesh. Help us to think rightly of You. Help us to worship You rightly, O Christ. Help us to keep this at the forefront of our minds, not only in this season, but in every season, in every month of life, that You are the eternal God existing from eternity past as divine, that You are the second person of the Blessed Trinity who took to Yourself true body and a reasonable soul, that You have united in Your person a divine nature and a human nature in order that You might be a faithful and merciful high priest to redeem Your people from the curse of the law, and that You, O Christ, shall remain forever as our mediator and our Savior. Help us to think these thoughts and to confess them accurately and truly. Help us, O Christ, not to speak Your name in vain, by thinking less of You than we ought. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.